The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
All right, good morning, everyone. Sorry to break up your conversations. I have a question for everyone in the room. How many of you all will be staying up till midnight tonight? Raise your hand. Okay. Now we know who all the weirdos are in the room. You know that it doesn't, like, there are different time zones. It's already 2018 in Australia. It really doesn't matter, okay? I'm sorry to rain on your parade, but I look forward to falling asleep at 10 p.m. on my couch tonight with a movie playing in the background. Happy New Year's Eve to all of you. Today is our final day of 2017, and with that, we wanted to give you one final reminder about year-end giving. Today is the final day to make a tax-deductible donation. We're grateful for your generosity here at Park Church. Because of it, we've been able to support church plants in Paris, France, in Virginia, in the Czech Republic, and here in Denver. We've also been able to partner with college ministries in Tennessee and Spain, and also with local nonprofits here in Denver that are doing amazing work here in this city. So we're thankful for your generosity and how it's allowed us to be generous as well. Your generosity also helps us to take care of this beautiful building that we are so honored to be able to own. We were able to add bathrooms this year because of your generosity, and hopefully keep you from waiting in line. And yeah. And if you didn't know, there are bathrooms right down that way, okay? So you don't have to wait in line downstairs or back in the back corner. But for real, thank you. Thank you for your generosity. And if you are like me and you procrastinated until the 31st, this is the final day to make that happen. So I did mine about an hour ago. So there's still time. You've got a few hours left to make that gift. But thank you for considering doing that. If you're new to Park Church, we are not asking you for money. We're glad that you're here. We only ask people who call this their church home to give here. We would love to get to know you better. And so right after this service, down this hallway, there's a room marked Introductions where we do a quick 10-minute meeting to get to know you and give you those next steps. So please join us for that if you'd like. Our scripture reading today is from Isaiah 54, and you can start to turn there now.
Good morning, Park Church. My name is McKaylee. Like James said, we're going to be reading from Isaiah 54. If you want to turn there in the Bible in the pew in front of you, it's page 614. And if you don't have a Bible with you, like I said, there's one in the pew back in front of you. And if you don't have a Bible at home, you can feel free to take that home with you as a gift. So we're reading Isaiah 54. Sing, O barren one who did not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations, and will the people the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. This is like the days of Noah to me, as I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of agate and your gates of carbuncles, and all your walls of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and the great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. If anyone stirs up strife, it is not from me. Whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you. Behold, I have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and produces a weapon for its purpose. I have also created the ravager to destroy. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Mikhail. Good morning. My name is Jason. I'm one of the pastors here at Park Church. I want to wish you guys a Merry Christmas, since it's the first Sunday after Christmas, or after Christmas Eve. And I do understand that for some of you, Christmas season, particularly Christmas Day, is a day that does bring great joy, as it should. There's celebration that our Savior came, was incarnate, lived a life that we couldn't live, and ultimately died a death that we needed. But for some of you, Christmas, particularly Christmas Day, is a tough day. It's a day where you feel grief, you feel loss, you feel pain. And I want to wish you a Merry Christmas as well, even though that might bring some pain. In our passage today, we're going to look at how God promises to take away oppression. He promises to take away fear. He promises to take away terror. And yet right now, those things still remain in our lives, and we still have pain in our lives. And some of you feel that during Christmas time, but there's reason for hope. And there is reason for joy. So to you, I also wish a Merry Christmas. Before I pray, I want to make mention of something that reminds us that oppression is still a part of our existence. This morning, if you haven't checked your news feed so far today, this morning there was a shooting down in Highlands Ranch. Multiple police officers were shot. One police officer is dead. I believe the suspect might be dead. Civilians were shot, and that community lived in fear and terror for hours this morning. And so as I pray, I want to pray for them. As we're covering a text where God is talking about inaugurating something that is going to eventually remove this fear and terror and oppression completely from his creation, I want to pray for these people who have felt that acutely this morning. So would you pray with me? Lord, I have to admit, particularly for families this morning who don't know the situation of their loved one, for a family who definitely did lose a loved one this morning, and for those, as I said, who don't know and who feel oppression, who feel the fear and terror right on their doorstep, would you comfort them this morning, Lord? Not with some cheap comfort, but one rooted in a Savior who came and is making things new. Would they find hope in that? Would they find joy in that? Would we ourselves this morning find joy in that? Would we find hope in that? A hope that isn't cheap, but one that is rooted in what you say is true and what it causes affections to stir in us, even maybe from a place of pain. Would it cause affections and joy to stir such that mere words alone wouldn't do it justice and we might sing a song? It's in your holy and mighty name we pray. Amen. Many of you probably aren't going to believe me when I say this, but you have to trust me because it's true. I spent 2 years in college as a theater major. Serious. Now, if you work with me here on staff, so I work on staff here at Park, for those of you who don't know me really well, if you work with me here on staff, you don't question this for a second. You don't doubt this, because I roam these halls in this building during the week when most of you are not here, singing songs, mostly show tunes. I love show tunes. In my 2 years in college, I had a professor in one of those classes as a theater major who was talking about musicals, and she was talking about characters in musicals. She was particularly talking about why characters in musicals sing. And what she said in that class has stuck with me up till this time. She said, characters in musicals sing because the emotions that they are feeling are so overwhelming that words alone would not do them justice, and they must be sung. Dr. Larry Brown, he's a professor at Lipscomb University in Nashville, has an article where he writes, "The addition of music to a standard play heightens emotion, reinforces dramatic action, and evokes atmosphere and mood in ways that words alone cannot." He goes on to write, "Song should express the deepest thoughts and feelings of the characters at that moment." I want to paint you a picture this morning of how this works using a Broadway musical, but the story that I want to use, Gary referenced 2 months ago. So I thought, oh, maybe I'll switch it up. And then I still wanted to use the same story, and Jeff Rodlin, 2 weeks ago in his sermon, referenced the same exact story. I sat there in the front row just going, as I knew I wanted to use it. So I tried to pick examples from other stories. I tried to pick examples from Phantom of the Opera. Love that one. I tried to pick examples from Wicked. I even tried to pick examples from La La Land, which I like, by the way. If you disagree, you can come chat with me afterward. But alas, Les Mis is my favorite. Les Miserables is Victor Hugo's novel about brokenness, heartache, rejection, grace, and redemption. It's a powerful, powerful story. But when song and music are married to it, we're able to feel the height or the depth of a character's emotion even more. Let me give you some examples. If you're familiar with it, you'll know these examples. If not, just play along and go with it. Hopefully it'll make sense to you. In the beginning of the musical, we meet a character whose name is Fantine. This is a lady who is separated from her daughter. Her daughter's name is Cosette. Cosette is living with caretakers who are taking care of her, but they are demanding more and more and more money from Fantine to take care of Cosette. And so Fantine is working tirelessly to try and send money. And eventually she does want to get Cosette back, but she has to make enough money. And then she loses her job. She gets fired. And in order to make that payment, in order to make that money and hopefully get her daughter back, she eventually ends up prostituting herself. And in this scene, she's just slept with a man, and then she sings this hauntingly beautiful song called "I Dreamed a Dream." For those of you who have seen the live action version of this, where Anne Hathaway plays Fantine, it is haunting. Because the music and the song, along with her words and the look on her face, takes us to a place where we can feel the depth of her loss. As her life has become something that she did not think it would be, she thought it would be better than this. In fact, there's a line where she says, "I dreamed a dream, but it's very different from the hell I'm living." The song helps us feel the depth of her pain and anguish over her life. Or how about Jean Valjean's soliloquy? A couple weeks ago, Jeff referenced the scene where Jean Valjean has just stolen items from the priest's home, And the police catch him and they bring him back and they said, "Sir, we've caught this thief." And he says, "No, no, no, he's not a thief. As a matter of fact, though, brother, you forgot the best pieces." And he offers him candlesticks, but in the candlesticks, they aren't just candlesticks. He offers him in those candlesticks a pardon. He offers him grace and redemption. And right afterward in the musical, Jean Valjean sings this soliloquy where he is wrestling back and forth. Valjean is an angry man. He is bitter at what has been ripped away from him in his past. And yet he has to deal with grace and redemption. And the music helps us. It takes us into his internal struggle between bitterness and anger and grace and redemption. And the music goes back and forth, and we are taken back and forth as if we actually are in Valjean's heart wrestling with him. Or my favorite, near the end of the play, near the end of the musical, Jean Valjean has taken in Fantine's daughter. Fantine has passed away, and he's taken in Cosette into his house, and he's raised Cosette as if Cosette were his very own daughter. But he's older now, and so is Cosette. And she's fallen in love with a boy named Marius. And this play is set during the time of the French Revolution, and Marius is, along with these other boys, part of the revolution. And he's behind this barricade, where in the very next day, French soldiers are going to be coming, and they're going to be killing all of these boys. And Jean Valjean finds out his daughter is in love with this boy, and this boy is going to die. So he does what any good father would do. He goes to the barricade to find out who is this boy, and I want to rescue him. So he goes into the barricade. He goes into the fight. He finds out who Marius is. And then as Marius falls asleep to wake up the next morning to a battle, as he falls asleep, Jean Valjean sings, "Bring him home." Brings me to tears every single time. Because in that song, you see at least two things, huge things at play. One, you see the depth of Jean Valjean's love for his daughter, Cosette. Because this is the boy who could take care of her. He's old. He's not going to be able to do that forever. This is the man who can take the mantle and care for her and provide for her, and he wants him to live, so he sings, "Bring him home." You also see the full transformation of Jean Valjean from a man of bitterness, from a man of anger, to one who loves and one who forgives. And the music helps us feel it. The music, the song, helps us feel what are the heights and what are the depths of their pain? What are the heights of their joys and the depths of their pain? We're able to enter into the deepest thoughts and feelings of the characters in the story of Les Mis. I want to submit to you that we ourselves are characters. We are characters on God's grand stage. Author Indy Wilson writes in his book, Notes from the Tilt-A-Whirl, "We are always on stage. We are always in a novel, and even when no other creatures are around, the art continues. The triune audience watches." You've been given your body, you've been given your ancestors, your natural strengths and your natural weaknesses. The backstory is all in place. You've been drawn, described, and placed on a stage unlike any other, the globe. The grand artist of the drama that you and I live in, the triune writer and director of this story, commands in Isaiah 54:1, "Sing, break forth into singing, and cry aloud." Why? Why? We're going to cheat ahead and see the answer is in verse 10. "Because his steadfast love shall not depart from us, and his covenant of peace shall not be removed." Because of what the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 has done, His covenant of peace shall not be removed. And that steadfast love, that covenant of peace, has reversing effects on his people, which includes us. But before we take a closer look at what those reversals are, we need to do a little bit of work on some of the backstory, some of what's going on here at this time. Isaiah has been prophesying about the Babylonian captivity, which will take place years after Isaiah prophesies about it. The Israelites are going to go into exile because of their disobedience and their unfaithfulness to God. Some of this passage finds or sees an initial fulfillment when the Israelites begin to return from exile. But the return from exile is not a complete fulfillment. We know that because it says in verse 3, your offspring will possess the nations. When Israel returns, it's not going to possess a nation. It's going to return to a desolate city. So that can't be a complete fulfillment. Some of this passage is fulfilled at Jesus' first coming, at his death and his resurrection. The eternal covenant of peace is inaugurated at his first coming, particularly in his death and his resurrection. We can tie that to Isaiah 53:5. If you still have your Bible open, take a look at that. It's probably just on the preceding page. Isaiah 53:5. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him, Jesus, was the chastisement that brought us peace. The eternal covenant of peace shall not be removed. And some of this passage will not be returned or will not be fulfilled until his second coming, when all of it will be fulfilled in its completion. When oppression and fear and terror will be completely eradicated. We must keep this in mind as we work down through the passage. Isaiah 54 depicts God's people as three metaphors, each of which is being reversed because of the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. We're going to take a look at each of these metaphors. We're going to see how they're being reversed and how this should mold and shape our deepest thoughts and feelings toward hope and joy. So let's take a look at the first metaphor. First one, Israel is a barren woman who will have children. Let's read verses 1 through 3. Verse 1 of Isaiah 54. Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent. Let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. In Isaiah's culture, a barren woman would be marked with shame. The barrenness of her womb would be a mark of shame and reproach. I need to take a pause here. This is different from our culture. Barrenness and infertility are not marks of shame in our culture, or at least they should not be. So I need to say, if barrenness and infertility is part of the story that God has written for you, do not feel shame. There should be no reproach. However, in order to understand what God is saying about his people here, we do need to understand in Israel's time, that is the case. In ancient Israel's time, in Isaiah's culture, it would have been. We know this from Old Testament stories. We see stories of Sarah, Rachel, Hannah. Surrounding each of their stories is this reproach that has to do with the barrenness of their womb. So much so that Rachel says to Jacob in Genesis 30 verse 1, give me children or I shall die. Like a woman who gives birth, Israel was supposed to be fruitful by making God's name known and being a blessing to the other nations, but they didn't. They were supposed to proclaim and spread the message of God's lordship over the earth, but they chased after idols. And because they did this, they were not producing the fruit that they were supposed to. And God's chosen people, he describes them as barren and fruitless. If you want to, turn to Isaiah 1 and see how God describes his own people. Look at Isaiah 1, verses 2 through 8. Starting in verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Because of their barrenness, God sent them into exile in Babylon, and they will carry with them the shame and the reproach of their barrenness. But it won't always be like this. Verse 1. The children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married. God will, because of the atoning sacrifice of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, cause his people to be fruitful. As his glory spreads out to cover the earth, people who love him and obey his word will be brought into this family. His glory will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, and he will cause his bride to be fruitful. We live on the other side of the suffering servant, the Messiah, Jesus, having come. And because of his life, death, and resurrection, having inaugurated the covenant of peace talked about in verse 10, we can see more and more and more of this prophecy being fulfilled. God's glory is covering the face of the earth, and disciples are being added to his family. Let's take a look at the second metaphor. Israel is like a wife without a husband, but as one who will be redeemed. Let's read verses 4 through 8. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger, for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. Israel has forsaken God to chase after idols, and God has turned his face away from them as a husband who would turn his face away from an unfaithful wife. I'm going to read a couple of verses from Hosea You don't have to turn there. You can if you want to, but you don't have to turn there. I want to see how God describes this unfaithfulness. Hosea was a prophet prophesying around the same time as Isaiah, and he was also prophesying about the destruction that was going to come to them because of their disobedience and unfaithfulness. He says in Hosea 2, verse 4, "Upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom. For their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, 'I will go after my lovers, who give me bread and my water, my wool, my flax, my oil, and my drink.'" And down in verse 13 of that same chapter, "I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord." Israel deserves the punishment for their actions. They've forsaken God, and they've chased after other gods, and they have, for a time, been abandoned by their God, by their husband. Because of her offenses, God will abandon Israel to exile. And as she goes, she will bear the shame and the reproach of an unfaithful wife whose husband has abandoned her. But, "Behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband." That's Hosea 14, 2, 14, right after he just describes Israel's unfaithfulness. It sounds an awful lot like Isaiah 54, doesn't it? Isaiah 54, verse 5, "Your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called." Some of this metaphor is being reversed when the Israelites return from the exile. God's anger no longer burns against them, and they're able to return to the land. But there must be more going on here. Verse 4 states that they will not be ashamed, that they will not be disgraced. "Indeed, you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more." How can that be? How could that be? It appears that everything is staying the same, at least until that shame, that sin, is atoned for. Enter Jesus onto the scene of history. He comes in the flesh and he dies on their behalf to inaugurate the covenant of peace. God is saying to his people, and he's proclaiming to you and to I, "Your guilt was great, my servant has taken it away, so much so you no longer need to remember it." For those of us here who feel the shame of our sin, for those of us here who feel the weight and the condemnation, for those of us here who would say, that's good news for somebody else, but not for me, not for what I've done. Do you hear that in verse 4? Do you see that? Do you feel that? Does it resonate with your soul? Do you feel that pardon? You should. You should. Because Jesus came. He lived a life you and I couldn't live. And he died the death that we deserve. He paid our ransom. And he established and begun a covenant of peace between us and God. between you and God. You no longer need to carry it. He took it. It's part of the jaw-dropping thing that he came to do over 2,000 years ago. And you no longer need to own it. You can forget it. The last metaphor. Israel is compared to a poor and desolate city being made beautiful. Let's take a look at verses 11 and 12 of Isaiah 54. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of agate, your gates of carbuncles, and all your wall of precious stones. Between the metaphor of the barren woman and the metaphor of the unfaithful wife without a husband, we've seen the fruitlessness and the barrenness of God's people. They're nothing to behold. You and I, apart from Jesus and the work that he is doing in us, are nothing to behold. Verse 11 and 12 is God's promise that he will bless and sanctify his people. The people who are once barren, not producing fruit, and without a husband because of their unfaithfulness, will be a dazzling city. Those who returned from exile, they didn't come back to a dazzling city. So what's going on here? The suffering servant undergoes the chastisement that brings peace to God's people, and he ushers in God's love, which is now tethered to us. God's steadfast love for us is bound up in his love for the Son. His love for sinners is guaranteed because of his love for the Son. Jesus has full and eternal approval. Therefore, we have full and eternal approval because of his sacrifice for us on our behalf at the cross. We, God's people, are made beautiful by his steadfast and transforming love. We're being made into a dazzling city. As we close this Advent season, I pray that we would be a people who find joy and hope in our deepest thoughts and feelings. I pray that the joy and hope of what Jesus has done at his first coming would be so overwhelming to us, stir our affections so much, we wouldn't be able to have the words for it, and it must be sung to be felt. But my prayer is also that we would be a people who know when we live. We must recognize that we live in a time where this eternal covenant of peace has been inaugurated, but not completed, not consummated. So as we are being made fruitful, as we've been redeemed, and as we're being made into a beautiful city, we still see oppression. And we still see fear. We still have reasons to fear. We still have terror. And we still have strife. We have not witnessed the complete fulfillment of verse 14 in Isaiah 54. It says, in righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. But it will not always be like this. As I close, I want to read some of the finale lyrics from Les Mis. I told you I loved it. My favorite. Recall, as I'm reading this, remember, for those of you who know the story, this is a people who's longing for something better. They're longing to see something better than what's before them. Much like us. Here are these lyrics, and I won't sing them. I'll spare you that. Do you hear the people sing, lost in the valley of the night, It is the music of a people who are climbing to the light. For the wretched of the earth, there is a flame that never dies. Even the darkest night will end and the sun will rise. We will live again in freedom in the garden of the Lord. We will walk behind the plowshare. We will put away the sword. The chain will be broken and all men will have their reward. Will you join in our crusade? Who will be strong and stand with me? Somewhere beyond the barricade, is there a world you long to see? Do you hear the people saying, say, do you hear the distant drums? It is the future that we bring when tomorrow comes. Jesus will one day return and completely fulfill all of these promises in Isaiah 54. And because of this, we must be a people who celebrate his first coming. But we must also be a people who long for him to return and make it complete, to eradicate oppression and fear and terror and death and sin. And so we wait. But we don't wait as a people who have no hope and no joy. We wait as a people who sing because of the hope and the joy that we have now. Let's pray. Oh Lord, would that truly be said of all of us? May we be a people who can live here in the midst of painful times, joyous times, and yet be a people, perhaps even in that pain, who are rooted in joy, who are rooted in hope as we recall what you have done already for us, the ways that you have rescued us, the ways that we can have hope and joy now, and a people who long for you to return, who know that you one day will, who cling to that promise. And would that stir our affections for you? Such that we couldn't just say it, but it must be sung because the emotion is so much. It's in your name we pray. Amen.